You'll open up your Bibles. We're going to be continuing in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, and we're going to start today beginning in verse 8. If you remember last week, the message of that text was how we have moved from slavery to sonship. In our text today, we're going to see almost the inverse. We're going to see how the Christians there in Galatia were being tempted to turn from sonship back to slavery. So I want to give you an illustration that Spurgeon used to help to explain this. He says, "There are two schoolmasters. One of them, with many threats, issues rules and laws for his pupils as to what they shall do and what they shall not do. And certain severe punishments are threatened for disobedience, the rod being the great governor of the school. Now I can suppose these children to be mere hypocrites, obeying when the master was present, but utterly destitute of any principle of order or obedience. They are glad enough to run into riotous disorder at the first instant that the master's back is turned. But the other master, by his kindness, his gentle reasoning, and his loving instructions, has won the hearts of his pupils, and he therefore has no need to always be giving minute regulations. The lads themselves, knowing in their own conscience what is right to him, and having an affection for him, would be unwilling to grieve him. Men do far more from love than we might dare to ask as a matter of duty." So this is the contrast that we're going to see in our text this morning. We're going to see the massive difference, in fact, the eternal difference of obeying out of love versus obeying out of duty and seeking righteousness based upon that. And so let's read our text this morning and we'll dive in. So Galatians 4, beginning in verse 8. So hear the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of the Lord. "So formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we unpack this text. Father, we come in the name of Christ this morning. We come rejoicing as we read and meditate upon last week that we have moved from slavery to sonship. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the warning in this text this morning of the temptation to turn from that sonship, to turn from being children of you the Most High and seeking our righteousness elsewhere, seeking our righteousness in things of idols or the things of your law. I pray that you would give us grace and wisdom and understanding. I pray that your Spirit would come and work upon our hearts this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So here's the outline that we're going to be looking at this morning. In verse 8, we're going to see Paul reminding them of their slavery. And this is going to be in the context of Paul speaking to the Galatians, but these things are true and can be applied to us. And then in verse 9a, we're going to see a remembering of our freedom. And then in verses 9b to 11, we're going to hear Paul's warning of returning to that slavery which once enslaved us. So we're going to see a reminder of our slavery, a reminder of our freedom, and then we're going to hear a warning of returning from that freedom into slavery once again. So verse 8, "So formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." Now, if you've been tracking with us as we've been going through Galatians, what you'll recall is that Paul's been arguing the truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, all the way from the beginning of chapter 3. And the reason for that was that the Judaizers had crept in to the churches there in Galatia. If you remember, just geographically speaking, we talked about in the introduction that this was in southern Galatia. These were largely former Gentiles here within those churches. And it was cities such as Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So when you go through the book of Acts and you see those, that's the area that we're talking about here within the churches of Galatia. The book wasn't written just to one church, but it was the churches there within that region that Paul had visited on one of his missionary journeys. So what had happened was happening in many churches at that time. Judaizers came in and they were trying to basically twist the gospel that Paul had presented, the true biblical gospel, and saying, well, Jesus is fine and well, but really to be a true child of Abraham and a true child of God, you need to follow after the Mosaic laws, follow after the ceremonial and national laws that we see found in the Old Testament. And that's what it means to truly be a child of God. That's how you truly come into relationship with Him. But Paul made it clear in chapter 1 that not only was this another gospel, that this was a false gospel. And so if you're believing this, Paul says, then just like the Judaizers, you'll be accursed, you'll be anathema, you'll be devoted to destruction. So this is a heresy that is a damnable heresy. This is something that if you believe this will lead you to hell. So this is of utmost importance. As we went through chapter 3, we saw Paul argue this gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. This wasn't something new. He argued it from the Old Testament. We saw him go to Genesis, Deuteronomy, Habakkuk, Isaiah, and Joel and point out that this was God's plan of redemption all along. So the Old Testament saints were looking forward to the new covenant. On this side of the cross, we stand looking backward at the new covenant inaugurated at the coming of Christ. So then we saw Paul going to explain how the law came in 430 years later. And he described the law as a prison warden, a pedagogue, a guardian, and a manager that imprisoned and enslaved us. And so he was speaking in a redemptive historical sense in the history of Israel, but it also, those terminologies, this philosophy applies to us individually as Christians as well. We were once held captive under the law. And so this is true both of national Israel and true of us as sinners individually. And notice how Paul begins here in verse 8. He says, formerly. So he's speaking of their life before Christ, speaking of who they were before they came into saving faith. And so just like them, each one of us as unbelievers, we didn't know God, but yet we were created to worship. And so what did we do? We worship false gods. We see Paul lay this out clearly in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. There he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So not just them, every one of us is without excuse. And he continues, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So I just want to make a few observations here from Romans 1 that helps us understand more of what's going on here in Galatia and what's true of each one of us. So in verse 20, we see that everyone is without excuse because they know there is a God. And not just a God, everyone knows that there is the one true God, that He exists, that He is the maker, creator of all things. And so that's a very helpful truth to understand as you go out and evangelize. That it's not that you have to convince people that there's a God. They know that. They're just suppressing that truth. And in verse 21, it says, "Everyone knows that they should honor and give thanks to God." So if we know that there's a God, a creator, a sustainer of the universe who's upholding everything, it follows that we ought to worship Him. So everyone not only knows that there's a God, they know that there's a God that should be worshiped. In verse 18, we see the problem that people love their sin. So they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. You probably heard the analogy before of like a beach ball that you're trying to hold it underneath the water, but eventually it pops up. So that's how it is for the unbeliever. They're trying to suppress that truth, but it just pops up. It's why you'll even hear an atheist say, "Well, that's not right if you do this, or that's wrong if you believe this. But their worldview can't account for right and wrong, but yet they'll continue to use that. So they're basically stealing the Christian worldview and not even recognize it because they're so blind and so depraved and so much love their sin. And in verses 22 through 25, we see the result. What happens is that people, instead of worshiping the true God, the creator of the universe, they end up worshiping idols. They worship the creature rather than the creator. And so that's true, not just for those Christians there in Galatia, it's true for each one of us. That's who we were apart from Christ. And if we're outside of Christ, that's still true of you today. Timothy George says this. He says, "We are like blinded rats, lost in a labyrinth of sin until God's amazing grace, we who were lost in the maze of self-justification, are truly and everlastingly found." So that was each one of us. We were lost in this labyrinth of sin, seeking after our own justification through whatever means. Maybe it was, you know, through idol worship. Maybe it was here like we're going to see in Galatia. Maybe it was after law seeking. Whatever it is, we've created an idol and we think that that's going to be our path to be made right with God rather than through faith alone in Christ alone. If you remember from the book of Acts, there was actually a temple to Zeus in the Galatian city of Lystra. And if you read Acts 14, what happens is Paul and Barnabas, they go there, they heal a crippled man. And what do the people there do? They actually come out to worship them. They call Barnabas Zeus and call Paul Hermes and attempt to worship them in that light. So this is an area that you know was coming out of an extreme form of paganism. And if you remember, the whole Roman Empire basically was engaged in worship of the emperor. I mean, that was the problem with the first Christians, right? For the first Christians, well, Jesus is Lord. Well, no, in Rome, it was Caesar is Lord. So it was a direct contradiction of the Roman worldview there, the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. But I think often today, we think that, you know, we're more sophisticated than that, right? We don't have, you know, little idols in our house probably that we worship before we came to Christ, but there was idols that we often created in our own mind. So what are some of the things that we worshiped and we might be tempted to worship today? Well, one would be money, power, and just stuff, right? That many within our culture and many within the church can be tempted to work extra hours, seeking to get some kind of promotion or seek to have, you know, extra money. And what's happening is you're working so many hours that you're neglecting the things that God has called you to. You're neglecting the nurture of your own soul. You're neglecting your spouse. You're neglecting your family. You're neglecting brothers and sisters within the church. You're neglecting the call to go out and disciple the nations. So when that happens, then obviously there's seasons. There's times where you have a job that's forcing you into that and you're looking for another job. And I will tell you that in certain cases like that, you're living in God's providence. But if you're in a situation like that and you should be looking for another job, right? You shouldn't have a job. You shouldn't have a position that's making you to neglect things that God has called you to. That's putting you in a position of sin. And another thing that we worship is ourself, particularly our freedom and our convenience. You can see the most evident result of that is 62 million babies murdered in the womb since Roe in 1973. This is a worship of convenience, a worship of self, putting, you know, moms and dads putting themselves above the life of their baby. And then you see that even within the church, that, I mean, there's professing Christians, even professing pastors, even one that was just elected as a senator in Georgia, that thinks that abortion is something that's okay, that's something that should be celebrated as a right, as a freedom. I mean, that's the state that we're in, not just within our country, but even within the professing church. And all that comes from a worship of self. We can also worship sex, whether that's in the form of pornography or fornication, adultery, the corruption of marriage, the whole LGBTQ plus issues, all of those things are a worship of sex, seeking to do what we do want to do rather than laying out what God has said in His Word is appropriate in that realm. We can worship other people's things, meaning we covet them. I mean, that's the root of so much of what we see going on in the world politically, right? This push for socialism and communism. Well, it's not right for this person to have one thing and this person not to have that, right? That's at the heart of that. It's coveting. It's a lack of recognition that God has actually ordained personal property, that he said if you take something from that belongs to someone else, that's stealing, right? And so a coveting, a desiring for people's things, that can be something that you know, as pagans before Christ we worshiped, and something that we can be tempted to worship now. Again, that's something that you see even within, you know, conservative so-called churches, a push for those things today. We can also be tempted to worship government. You know, what we've seen in our country is that we've been willing as Christians to turn over so many things to the government that God didn't intend for them to do. We've turned over to them responsibilities that are supposed to be held in the household and things that are supposed to be held in the church, right? Like, the government's not supposed to be in charge of education. The government's not supposed to be in charge of welfare needs. Those are things that God has ordained to be done within the home and within the church. And what happens is when we give to the government things that God didn't ordain them to do, it goes badly. And what happens is they end up taxing us to be able to do that. And you know, if you remember in the Old Testament, what was going to be the curse upon Israel? It was going to be when the king took more than the 10% tithe, right? Like, that was going to be a curse for them when that happened. And for us today, you know, many people are paying many times more than that in taxes, and then they wonder why they don't have money to give to the church like they ought to, or how they don't have money to help their friends and neighbors in need. These things are all connected. Our worship of those false idols have its vast implications within the church and within society. So these are the types of things that formerly enslaved us. These are the types of the things that would have formerly enslaved the Galatians as well. And so for us as well as them, it's good to remember that former slavery. That's what Paul is doing here, reminding them of that, remembering who they once were outside of Christ, remembering now that we are saved, who we are in him. And that's where Paul goes next. He wants the Galatians now to remember their freedom. So beginning in verse 9, it says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God." So here Paul is not just speaking of knowing God in some kind of intellectual way, agreeing or knowing some kind of truth. He's not even speaking in terms of, well, knowing this truth about Christ and the gospel and then mentally agreeing to it. We know James says, right, even the demons believe. Even the demons, they know the truth about who Christ is, and they believe those things. They know those things to be true. They have really good theology. They just hate Christ. They hate God. And so that's their problem, and that's many people's problems today. They would affirm some intellectual things about Jesus and say, okay, I agree with those things, but they haven't bowed the knee to him. They do not want to follow him in what his word says. So here what Paul is speaking of is an intimate relationship. It's what we heard Paul speak of last week, that we've been adopted. We are now sons and daughters, children of God. This was something, knowing God in this way was something that was promised in the Old Testament. And I hope what you've seen is, as we've gone through Galatians, there's this intimate connection from the Old Testament to the truth that we're seeing unfolded here in the book of Galatians. And Paul often, you know, explicitly makes that link. But here, if you know the context, it's an implicit link. What we see in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, we see, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And we know from the New Testament that that covenant is made with the church now. The church is the fulfillment of that. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them." And what law is that? It's the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments that we talked about several weeks ago in Galatians chapter 3. "So I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So when you see here in verse 34 of Jeremiah chapter 31, this word, "they shall all know me." Well, that in the Greek and the Septuagint, that's the exact same word, eido, that's used in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. And so this is the same kind of knowing. And if you go back to the Hebrew text in Jeremiah, this is the word yada. And it's a word that's often associated with God choosing or setting his love upon somebody. We see it In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So you see there, it's not just that God knew who Jeremiah was, right? It's no, God had chosen him. God had set his love upon him. God had appointed him as a prophet from the nations. That's the intimacy of this knowing. And then in Amos 3:2, "You only have I known of the families of the earth." They're God speaking of Israel. So it's not that God only knew them, right? It's not that, oh, somehow God's knowledge was limited. He didn't know about these other families of the earth. No, he had set his love upon Israel in a special and unique way. And that's the nature of this type of knowing here. And it seems to be, you know, mid-sentence, it's like a light bulb goes off in Paul's head, right? He says, "But now that you have come to know God," and then all this sort of redemptive historical thought floods in, and he says, "or rather to be known by God." And we know this is the same sort of theme that we see in 1 John, right? Where we love God, why? Because he first loved us. So it's not that we have come to know God out of anything good about ourselves, out of our own merit, our own effort. No, it's because he has known us, because he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, because he set up his love upon us, because he sent the Son to come and die for us, because he sent the Holy Spirit to come and apply that to our hearts. It's all about God. That's how we've come to know him. It's because he has known us. So I want to ask you, do you know God in that way? Has he set his love upon you, resulting in newness of life? We've talked about this a lot. Like in the new covenant, what happens is you're made a new creation with a new heart, with new desires, desires that actually want to follow God, to obey his commandments. So your Christian life doesn't just look like something for 2 hours on Sunday morning. It's a transformation. It's a change all through all the other hours, all the other days of the week. That's what the Christian life looks like. And so maybe you've made some kind of mental assent. Maybe you agree with the facts of the Bible, but there's been no evidence of this change of heart, this newness of life, this being known by God. And what's the alternative to that? We see it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. So this is a sobering verse to hear and to think about. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." So here we have people professing the name of Jesus, calling him Lord, but they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It says, "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" So here we have people naming the name of Christ. They actually can point to works that they've done in his name. They can point to religious activities done in his name. And what does he say? He says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So that's the two choices that you have: to know God and be known by God, or on that last day, to hear from Jesus, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. It's choose this day which you will serve, who you will serve. Is it to serve the true and living God and be known by him, or to hear and to reject him and hear that on the last day, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness"? So Paul knows that if these Galatians were truly converted, that they have moved from darkness to light. They've moved from slavery to sonship. But he recognizes that some of these Galatians are in danger of falling away. And so we have the warning to them beginning in the second half of verse 9. "How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." So what are they in danger of turning back to here? This is a text that if you're just reading it through on your daily Bible reading, it's really easy just to kind of glance over it and maybe pull a few things out of it, but really miss what Paul's saying here. So he's saying that they're in danger of turning back to these weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, which we saw last time in verse 3. But at its core, this is a shocking message in what Paul is telling them here. So what Paul's saying is that these Gentile Christians, they had been freed from this former idolatry of worshiping, you know, things like the Greek gods, like Zeus and Hermes, and or whatever else they might have been worshiping. That they've been freed from that. And then here come the Judaizers into the church. And now they're saying, well, the key to be made right with God is keeping the law of Moses, is following after these national and ceremonial laws, ultimately ending in circumcision. That's how you be a true child of Abraham. That's how you be a true child of God. So what they were trying to do is to convince these Gentile Christians that the way to be made right with God is to turn away from Paul's gospel of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, to now keeping the law of Moses to be justified. And so Paul's not saying, well, you're being tempted to turn back to these pagan idols that you left. He's saying that you're being tempted to turn to the law of God for justification's sake. And that's an idol just as damnable as the ones that you were following before. So that's a shocking message to hear. That would have blown the mind of the Judaizers there and the Jewish people even. So he's saying that instead of being enslaved to pagan idols, they're in danger of being enslaved to these national and ceremonial laws of the people of Israel. So he's equating pagan idolatry to legalism, to law-keeping for justification's sake. And again, that's why it's so important to recognize the different function of the law and the gospel, that these things are not, the law and the gospel are not contradictory. They're not at odds with each other. They serve a complementary purpose. As we saw in Galatians 3, one of the purposes of the law is to lead you to Christ, to show you that you are a sinner and you can't fulfill God's law perfectly. And what you need is you need a savior. You need an alien righteousness outside of yourself. So here, what these professing Christians were in danger of doing was turning back from salvation by grace alone to law keeping in order to be made right with God. So what Paul's saying here is that external religion, no matter what the flavor of it is, even going through the right motions, I mean, these were things that God had given in His Word, right? And what Paul is saying is, even going through these right motions that were laid out in Scripture for the Jewish people, if you're doing that for justification's sake, then that's just another form of idolatry. We see here Paul says that these things, which whatever kind of idolatry it is, these things are weak, they're powerless, they're worthless, so they're unprofitable, they offer nothing but bondage. As Richard Longenecker says, he says, for Paul, whatever leads one away from sole reliance on Christ, whether based on good intentions or depraved desires, is sub-Christian and therefore to be condemned. I think it's so easy for us to stand and oppose, you know, just pagan idolatry. But we have to recognize that if we're turning and looking for anything, even based on good intentions, outside of Christ and the gospel, then we're missing it and we're endangering our souls. So brothers and sisters, Christ plus anything equals nothing. So Christ plus anything, adding anything to Christ, it equals nothing. It's worthless. It's powerless. But Christ plus nothing equals everything. So Christ plus nothing equals eternal life, equals every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it's ironic to me that we see this very same thing in the Roman Catholic religion today. This is a quote from the Catholic Catechism. I actually pulled it from the Vatican's website yesterday. This is paragraph 1129. And it says, the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. And so could it be any more clear that something is being added to the gospel there? That the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. And it continues, sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit given by Christ and is proper to each sacrament. The Spirit heals and transforms those who receive Him by conforming them to the Son of God. The fruit of the sacramental life is that the Spirit of adoption makes them faithful partakers in the divine nature by uniting them in a living union with the only Son, the Savior. So you can see biblical truth mixed in there, but what do you see? It says, what makes you adopted as a child of God? It's the fruit of the sacramental life. It's doing these sacraments. That's what makes you a true child of God. It's the Galatian heresy all over again. All it is taking, you know, in Galatia, it was, oh, here, you have to do the sacramental things of the old covenant, and that's how you can be made right with God. And here, in the Roman Catholic religion, it's, well, we're going to take the sacraments of the new covenant, and that's the things you have to do to be made right with God. That's how you get to be adopted as God. Not that you're adopted through faith alone in Christ alone. Something totally outside of yourself. So it's just unbelievable to me that when you read this, just how clear it is, how clear it's the very thing that the Judaizers were trying to bring in to Galatia 2,000 years ago. They've just switched the message. And to Paul, both of these things would be anathema. Both of these things would be accursed. But here, what were the Galatians specifically doing in verse 10? Paul says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. So basically what he's saying is, you guys have adopted the Jewish calendar. And he gives this detail, which the specifics may be important, or it may just be that this is supposed to be a summary of following after the ceremonies and things found in the Jewish calendar. So days could refer to the seventh-day Sabbaths, or it could be other feasts that were celebrated for only one day. Months likely refers to the new moon rituals, which we see in Numbers 10:10. Seasons could be the great annual feast that we see prescribed in the Old Testament, the Passover, Pentecost, and the Tabernacles. And we see that, you know, in the New Testament as well, see Jesus even going and participating in those feasts. And then years could be the year of Jubilee or the sabbatical year. So again, these things more likely are just a summary statement of all the Jewish rituals from the Old Testament, all these ceremonies that were observed at that time. And so what we have to do is we have to now think about and reconcile what we see here in Galatians to what we see elsewhere in Paul's writing. Because what Paul's saying here is, you do these things, your soul is in danger. You're in danger of being accursed. But what does he say in Romans 14:5? He says, one person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay, that doesn't exactly sound like what Paul is saying to the Galatians, right? But what about Colossians 2:16? Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So there it seems like following after some of these Jewish traditions and rituals is an issue of Christian liberty. So what's the difference between what we see there in Romans and Colossians versus what's happening in Galatia? Well, in Galatia, what was happening is these things were being required for justification. These things were being set up as, this is how you become a true child of God. This is how you become a true child of Abraham. And so the issue was not in the ceremonies themselves. There was liberty there. The issue was in participating in those things as a means of justification, as a means to be made right with God. You see the eternal difference between those two of what's the motivation for partaking in these things. So as we think about this, it seems like the issue of special days can come up within our time as well within the church. I think we all know, this is not so much a problem here at Grace Life, but I think probably all of us at least have family members in the church who this pertains to. You think about how many professing believers, even supposed church members, that the only time they're going to darken the door of a church is on Easter and Christmas. Those are sort of the special holy days of the American church, right? And people think, okay, I'm going to come on these special days. I'm going to check the box, and maybe that's going to be enough to help me get in, to help me be made right with God. And as I said, I think most of us here, or probably none of us here, is that a problem for, right? Being Christian and Christmas and Easter Christians. But that doesn't mean that we can't have the problem of external religion. I mean, it may be that you're here every Lord's Day. Maybe you're here most Lord's Day, but your religion is limited to those hour or 2 hours that you're here, and there's no change of life. There's no manifestation of your Christianity, of your Christian life outside of Sunday. And I would say if that's you, then you're in this very same place. All you've got is an external religion. Yes, just like the Jews in the Old Testament, you're going through the right motions, but if your heart's far from God, those things are an abomination to Him. You're coming to church on Sunday, being a part of a church, reading your Bible, none of those things make you right with God. Those are things that are an overflow, or they should be an overflow of being made right with God. So if that's you, what Paul is doing here is he's saying that sort of religion is the same sort of thing as worshiping the false gods, as the idolatry that you came out of. That sort of false religion will damn you to hell in the same way that worshiping Allah or Buddha or Molech or Baal will. That is the same sort of false religion. And I think that was shocking to the Jews back then, to the Judaizers. And I think that's shocking for us to hear. That, man, you mean that my sweet little aunt that comes to church, but during the week, there's no evidence of newness of life in her life. You mean that she's just as lost as the worshiper of Molech? Yeah, that's what Paul's saying here. Those things are both idolatry. Those things, neither one of them will save you. Both of those will leave you on the last day hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And what we see here is that apostasy starts off in the little things. It starts off small. In this case, it was celebrating days and months and seasons and years out of the wrong motivation. And the Judaizers seem to know this. And I think, you know, we see that in our day. We see the cults, the false religions, they know this, that it starts off in the small things. So here it seems like what was happening is the Judaizers just wanted to get the Galatians comfortable in celebrating, you know, these special days. That's not a big deal, right? And then what was going to happen is then the next step is to move to circumcision. As we'll see later, it seems like they haven't taken that step yet, but Paul fears that it's quickly coming. So in our day, you probably we would go, well, there's no Judaizers today. And I think what we've seen is there can be Judaizers not seeking just after the laws of Israel, right? But in our day, there is movements like the Hebrew Roots movement that are seeking to push back and bring in the festivals and things within the church. And I won't say everybody within those types of movements has the wrong understanding of justification, but if you're trying to mandate those feasts upon a Gentile people, I struggle to see the difference between you and the Judaizers here in Galatia. If you come teaching, well, Christians ought to do these things. Christians must do these things. That's the very thing that Paul is warning about here. And it's just a slippery slope down into a full-blown apostasy and idolatry. So again, there's an eternal difference between the liberty to observe those days and do those things versus using those to seek righteousness, to seek after right standing with God. So Paul ends the rebuke here in dismay. He says, "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." So John Stott says this. He says, "We've been listening to Paul the apostle, Paul the theologian, Paul the defender of the faith, but now we are hearing Paul the man, Paul the pastor, Paul the passionate lover of souls." So Paul here is fearing for their souls. We know from Hebrews 13:17 that church leaders are soul watchers. That's Paul's job. That's my job as a pastor. That's the job of any man that would one day come and be a pastor here with me, to be a soul watcher. And Paul fears and recognizes that this path that they're going down, this path toward legalism, this path of law keeping, that if they don't turn back, it will eventually lead them in the same place that the Judaizers are in. It will leave them being a curse, leave them anathema. And Paul recognizes that it seems that the Galatians were born again. It seems that there was newness of life there. It seems that there was fruit of the Spirit there, at least for a time. But Paul also knows that true conversion is not a one-time event that happened in the past. It's not that, you know, the Galatians made some kind of profession, got their get-out-of-hell ticket punched, and then could live however they wanted. No, true conversion is an ongoing reality in the life of a believer. So it could be that the Galatians were like in the parable of the sower. Maybe they were the seed sown on the rocky ground, or maybe the seed sown among the thorns, where they endured for a while, but ultimately bore no fruit. And so it's just another reminder for those of us in Christ, there's the call to examine ourselves. When we say, how do we know that I'm a Christian? If your answer is pointing back to some kind of profession that you made 10 years ago, then you ought to have a lot of concern for your soul. If you can't point to a present reality in your life of a love for God, a love for His Word, a hatred against sin, again, not in perfection, but as a style of life for the believer. So we see in 1 John 2:19, John describes what could be happening here. He says, "They were not from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us." So a true believer cannot fall away from the faith. What we see here, John speaking of, is the people that leave, the people that apostatize from the faith, well, they were never in the faith to begin with. They were never truly converted. Yes, they could put on a show for a while. Yes, they could seemingly, you know, bear fruit for a while. I mean, they could be the dead tree that's, you get some, stick them and post some fruit on it, stick some apples on there, and it looks like a real live apple tree for a while. But in the end, it shows itself to be what it is, a dead, bad tree. Statement 11 of our statement of faith lays this out clearly. It's on the perseverance of the saints. It says, "We believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from mere professors." So it distinguishes them from those people that just merely profess Christ with their mouth, but have actually never been born again. It says that a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith on to salvation. So the reason that you'll persevere is the same reason that you came to Christ in the first place. Not because of you. It's because of God working in you. So that's the great hope that we have as Christians, that we will persevere to the end. It's not up to us how hard we work. It's God persevering in us. And again, that doesn't mean that He doesn't work through means like reading the Word, like being a part of a local church. All those are means that God uses to persevere His people. In the same way here, like a warning to the Galatians, that's another means that God uses, that when a truly converted Christian hears this sort of warning, they're going to turn back. So it's not that true Christians can't be tempted down these roads, but when they hear these sorts of warnings, they'll turn from it. Now remember that These churches were planted by the Apostle Paul himself. He'd only been gone there for a few years. And then look at what's happening there within the church. So it's easy for us to read a text like this and go, oh, that could never happen to us. That could never happen here within our church. But what I want us to understand is, if that can happen to this church, if that can happen to a church planted by the Apostle himself, with only a few years of him leaving there, that, brothers and sisters, we ought not to think that it can't happen to us. We ought not think that it cannot happen here. We need to take heed lest we fall. We need to be ever watchful, ever mindful when things like this start to creep in within this local church. So one of the reasons that I spent so much time as we went through Galatians chapter 3 of really fleshing out the law and its relationship to the gospel is that a proper understanding of the law and the gospel is really a guard against this, right? You know, you can see if you have a proper understanding of the distinctions of the law, even within the Old Testament, of this moral and the ceremonial national law, and then the Judaizers come in there to Galatia trying to force these ceremonial, these national laws of Israel upon the people, a right understanding of this gospel law distinction would have quashed that from the very get-go. And so for us, it's very important for us to remember those things as well. I think one of the problems is that antinomianism, being against the law, it actually, in the end, only leads to legalism, because then what you're doing is once you abandon God's word as the standard, you're going to seek to come up with your own standard. That's where antinomianism always goes. It goes into legalism in other sorts of ways that are different than what God's word has said. The Spurgeon summarizes it this way. He says, "You Christian people are not under the law. It is true that the moral law is your rule of life, but it has no tyrannous government over you. Christ fulfilled the law for you. It has been kept. You owe it no obedience as a matter of mere justice. You have been delivered from that, and being now under the law of love and not under the law of force and duty, sin never shall have dominion over you." So here we see that for us as Christians, it's like the analogy that I opened up with, that illustration from Spurgeon, the schoolmaster who won the hearts of his pupils, and his pupils desire to obey because of who he is and what he's done for them. That's what it's like for us as Christians. That it's not that we obey God's law out of any sort of seeking to be made right with him, not out of our justification, but it's out of an overflow of love. We know that, like the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law." Well, the law, the moral law of God, shows us his character, shows us his will for our lives. And so we obey it not out of, you know, climbing a ladder, seeking to be made right with him, but we obey it like we're following as a train on tracks, that he's shown us, okay, this is the way that your life will go well. This is the way that your life to be lived in a way pleasing to me. And so we can't ever get that mixed up and reversed, or otherwise we fall into this error that we see there within the churches of Galatia. So saints, we've been delivered from slavery and are now children of God, sons and daughters of the Most High. We've been freed from the dominion of sin. We've been freed from the punishment of sin, and we've been freed from its power. But the flesh, the world, and the devil are going to try to tempt us back. They're going to try to pull us back into seeking after the same sort of slavery that enslaved us, to turn back to works righteousness, whether that's turning back to idolatry in false idols, or whether that's turning back to law keeping for justification's sake, turning back to legalism. So we have to remember, as Paul started with the reminder, that we have been known by God, and so we know him. We've gone from slavery to sonship, and there is no turning back for us. Let's pray and ask for God's help in that. Father, we come once again in the name of Christ. We come rejoicing that we have been made your sons and daughters, not because of anything that we have done or could ever do, but because of Christ and what he has done alone, and because of our faith and trust in him and his finished work. We thank you that his righteousness is imputed to us, that our sin imputed to him. Lord, thank you for the freedom that we have from sin, freedom from its punishment, and also from its power. Thank you for giving us hearts that love you and desire to follow your law, to follow your word. I pray that you would give us grace in that you would help us to live lives worthy of the gospel, and that you would guard us from any temptation and turning back from sonship to slavery. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.